Have a seat. Good morning. My name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church, and I'm so thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you've not been here before, I just said all of that backwards for some reason, and now I can't go to the beginning and fix it. But next Sunday is going to be a little different than most of our Sundays. We're going to have what we lovingly have experienced as our 67th annual National Celebration of Life Festival of America in the year of our Lord, 2017, next week. We've been doing this for 67 years, so it's a big year. 75 is not too far away, but you know, some people have asked me, now Steve, church has only been around for 8 years. How have you done this for 67 years? And I take a good multivitamin, I try to eat my greens, and that's how I'm aging so well. So that answers that question. I hope that clears up any confusion as to how those two numbers don't match. But if it doesn't clear up any confusion, I don't really care. You know, you got to have a sense of humor about these things. But next Sunday, that's easier for you guys because you're the ones that don't like to get up early on Sunday and come to the early service. So you'll be here, and here's how it's going to go. You're either going to come next Sunday, and then after the service, go out and enjoy the wonderful festivities, the bounce houses, the barbecue, the burgers and hot dogs, the chips, the absence of anything healthy, you know, the cornhole, whatever other stupid games we have that people have invented to make money. And you're either going to do that, or you're going to walk to your car and everyone's going to stare and be like, there goes the person that doesn't want to have friends. And we're all going to feel really sorry for you. So next week, don't leave, stay, and just pretend to be social. Pretend, all right? And maybe someone will come along and make you feel better. I mean, that's how it happens for me. Maybe it will be me. It probably won't. That's just the truth. There's so many of you that I can't make it all around, but please, next week, we do this every year as just a way to celebrate as a church body and fellowship with one another and just celebrate and enjoy all the things that God has done and really just enjoy fellowship with all the people that God has brought our way. So please make every effort. I love how people say make every effort to come. That almost gives you an excuse. Don't make an effort, just come, all right? That's the message that I want you to receive today, and I'll promise that there will be enough food for you. Let's talk about the Bible for a while. I think that's why you came, right? So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. That's where we're going to be all morning. We're going to, by God's grace, make it through the entire chapter this morning. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the lives of Isaac and Rebekah in the book of Genesis. God made a covenant with Isaac's father, Abraham, that through his child, a great nation would be birthed, and that through his lineage, all families and nations of the earth would be blessed. And so that promise then necessarily extended to his son Isaac, and now this week we're going to see it extend to his son Jacob. And ultimately, what we see is that as we move through the Old Testament, God becomes clearer and clearer and more specific about his promises to his people, and then it's ultimately completely fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. From the lineage of Abraham comes the nation of Israel. Then from the nation of Israel, we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ born into this world, lives a perfect life, dies a sinner's death, and then rises again triumphantly to win victory over sin and death as our substitute. And that is the fulfillment of these great promises. But where we are now is back at the beginnings of these promises. It's back where God begins to kind of unfold for us just how he's going to work. And so in the lives of Isaac and Rebekah, God was clear that the promise of God would go through their younger son Jacob, not the older son Esau. And so as this began to flesh out in real time, this family would experience confusion, disobedience, dysfunction, and deception as people focused more on getting their way rather than taking joy in God's will. And whenever that path is chosen, there is going to be pain. Because God, in his sovereignty, made the decision that he would be a little countercultural and that he would move through the younger son rather than the older son, which even to this day is strange. And God told his people, he said, be faithful. Trust me in this. But as they got everything backwards, as we saw last week, there's just pain being caused in this family. And this is pain that is willfully chosen when you do not follow God's will. You know, the issue of trusting God and not trusting God is a very simple issue. When you trust God, you seek to obey what He has said and how He has said that His promises will be fulfilled. When you do not trust God, you do not follow what He has said you should do. You do not take joy in what His will be, and you trust yourself more than anything else. And the root of this sin of trusting yourself more than trusting God finds its life in the fact that you do not believe you need God. You think that you can trust yourself. And this is the path that we are continuously tempted to take. But understand that it takes no faith to follow your own heart rather than focusing on the heart of God. It takes no faith. Because to follow God's promises means that you believe that there's coming a day where He will fulfill His promises, and His promises for you will be better than your will for yourself. When you just follow after your heart, when you follow after your wisdom, when you just do whatever seems right to you, it takes no faith because you just immediately get the dessert of that. You immediately receive the recompense for that. There's no waiting. There's just you. And what you have to give to yourself is in no comparison as good as what God has to give for Himself, because what you have to give for yourself is worthless. It's detrimental. It's not beneficial. And the problem that we have in our culture is that we are raised to believe that we are ultimately good. We are raised to believe many times in this culture that our good is the best good and that we are all right and that people like us and you're the golden trophy child. And so we walk around and we say, you know what? I'm pretty good. My wisdom's all right. What do I need life change for? Everything's going okay for me. But the reality is that you are not good. The reality is that you are in sin. The reality is that you need to turn from your definition of good towards God's definition of good. You are not all right. For the most part, we live faithless lives because we do not seek God in His Word for what He desires for us, and instead we seek what is logical and reasonable by the standards of this world. We often attempt to remake God in our image rather than seek to be changed into God's image. And as the record of Jacob and Esau continues to unfold, we find this dysfunctional family still reeling from the struggle with the temptations to trust themselves rather than God. And every single time, there will be consequences to that type of action. So in Genesis 28:1, here's what we read. It says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take your wife from one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So there we have the record of what happened to Jacob directly after chapter 27. At the end of 27, it says Rebekah goes to Isaac and says, if the blessing is going to go through Jacob, please do not let him take a wife from these Canaanite women. Do as your father did. Send him back to my homeland so that he may find a bride from our lineage. And that is the pathway that Jacob takes. It seems as though Isaac and Rebekah are beginning to get back onto God's game plan, at least with their son Isaac, and they're seeking His will so that he can continue the promise of God from his father Abraham. But then look at Esau. It says, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And so we see two kind of contradictory stories among these two brothers. We see Jacob receive the blessing. We see Isaac reiterate the Abrahamic covenant over him. And Jacob is going back to his homeland to find a wife of his people. But then we get down to Esau and we see the consequences of sin. We see that this family does not completely get back on God's plan, but instead only kind of in a three-quarters way gets back on God's plan. But then there's Esau left out seeking resentment rather than fulfilling and taking joy in the covenant that God has for his people. Friends, I want you to understand something very clear, that you should not be surprised at the consequences of disobedience. Do not be surprised that there will be consequences to your disobedience. Now, I'm not speaking that there's no forgiveness available for sin. I'm not speaking that when we are disobedient to God's way, that we cannot find grace. Of course, we can find grace to save us. We can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can be forgiven of sins past, present, and future, completely forgiven. But that does not mean the earthly consequences of our sin will not still be there. And we see in this story, those consequences go down into the life of Esau, into the other son, because there's always, always, always going to be consequences to our sin. And that is why we should not traverse too long into the life of disobedience to God, into the life of sin, into the life of not taking joy and finding our hope and peace in the will of God, because the further we get into those consequences, number one, the harder it is for us to ask for forgiveness. But then number two, the larger the ramifications for our sin will be. This family marches on, but they march on at the consequence of Esau finding his hope in his sin rather than finding his hope in the covenant of God. You know, the scripture is silent about how Isaac and Rebekah focused on Esau's wives. But the text tells us that he already had a few at this point, so maybe they had given up. I don't know. But note that Esau's reaction to Jacob's departure was that he wanted to hurt his parents. He was filled with anger and resentment over the situation from Genesis 27 and wanted to hurt them by going against what his mother wanted for Jacob. So Esau sought to find a Canaanite wife. And that's how the story goes. You see, so often there are parents that will raise their children to do a whole host of things other than follow God with everything that they have, other than follow God and find joy in His will and what He prescribes, other than living to saturate your life in His Word, living to live for His glory, and going after what it is that God wants for you. But here we find the ramifications of what that really looks like. And parents will, when their kids get a little bit older and they'll begin to struggle in sin, they'll begin to deny faith in Jesus Christ, they'll begin to go the opposite direction. And the parents will then say, "Why are you doing this? Why would you not want to believe the gospel?" And many, many times it is because the parent has not cultivated an environment and an atmosphere in the family where God's will is enjoyed. And that's what you have with Isaac and Rebekah. You have a family that before the birth of their sons, God's will for the lives of their children are revealed to them, but they do not raise Esau to find joy in Jacob being chosen, to find joy in the fact that God's covenant would be furthered in that family, to find joy in whatever God's sovereign plan is for them. And instead, Esau is raised, and when he can make his own decisions, what does he do? He lives with resentment towards his mother and father and lives with a great parent wound in his life that all he cares about is, "They desire this for my brother. I will do the opposite in order that I may bring them pain." Parents, the consequences of your decisions as you raise children are monumental. You see, many of you are raising your children to worship a leather ball either being kicked or thrown down a field. Many of you are raising your children and you're saying, "Well, I want them to follow Jesus Christ. I want them to worship Him with their lives." But then you saturate your life with the desire for wealth, with chasing after money, with all of the time that you have. You tell your children, I want you to follow Jesus, but then the example that they have as a parent who's chasing power, who's chasing fame, who's chasing career ambitions above everything for them. And then when they're old enough to make their own decisions for life, and they will even go to the extent where they deny faith in Jesus Christ, you will look and you will say, that's not how I raised you. Yes, it is. You see, your verbal cues may not have been to live a life in which you deny faith in Jesus, but your actions spoke of a different gospel. Your actions always speak to what your values actually are. And when you leave behind in your wake an example of faithlessness in the things of God, you may speak to allegiance to Jesus Christ, but in your wake, you do not proactively show a real commitment to the things of God with all of the margin in your time, you should not then, when they are adults, wonder why they went astray. They went astray because that is what you taught them to do. Now I tell you, you cannot control what happens to your children. You can do everything right, or what we would call right. You can do everything with the greatest power that you have, and still they rebel against the things of God. Still they rebel against Jesus Christ. But you must do everything you can in your power to ensure that they find joy in the things of God. And then as you teach them to trust the authority of the Scripture, to trust the sovereignty of God, to find their joy in the covenants of God, and their joy in Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of all of those covenants, as you do that, you pray for them, you example for them, you show them that the way that you use your time is to show your allegiance to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in that, you trust that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives to bring them to faith through both your word, but also through your deed. But many of you think there's going to come a moment where you can just throw a spiritual Hail Mary in the fourth quarter and hope that it sticks. That's not the way this works. There's no quality spirituality without quantity of spirituality. You cannot waste your life in leisure and hobbies and no joy in the will of God, and then hope that faith sticks in the lives of your children. You cannot do that. It doesn't work that way. My hope and prayer for my children, all three of them, is that they will see in my life a joy in the things of God more than a joy of anything in this world. And that way, when they are old enough to own their faith, they will have an example that they can look at rather than an example that they need to shun, or an example that causes them to not believe the gospel at all because they saw me trivialize it in their lives for years. But that requires for many of you to make some grave changes in your life. You see, one of the reasons that we read through the gospel accounts in the New Testament and we see the prostitutes, the publicans, the sinners, they just chase after Jesus. They're so in love with Jesus. It's not because Jesus was okay with their sin. It's not because Jesus said, oh, you come in my presence and no change is required of you. No, it is because they knew the depth of their own depravity. They understood their great need for the things of Jesus Christ. But then you look at the Pharisees, you look at the religious people of that time, and they believe, well, I'm okay. I can figure this out on my own. I'll just follow after whatever I want to give me great gain with no worry for the next generation. So one of the hardest things that you will do as a parent is realize, number one, that you have no idea what you're doing. But then number two, your default mode is that you're going to do everything wrong. Given the opportunity, you will lead your children down the wrong path. You will. It's because you're a sinner. But that's the place of the gospel in our lives, to make those corrections. See, you will have the opportunity to chase after many, many false gods. And unfortunately, many of you will do that, and many of you will continue to do that. But you have the opportunity to show your child many, many times throughout life what real repentance looks like, what turning from sin looks like, and embracing the will of God in Jesus Christ for your life actually looks like. You see, you will either live in resentment or you will be corrected by discipline. So the past few minutes I've said some hard things. And many of you are sitting there, you're like, well, I'm just going to keep going down the same path. I think I'm going to be all right. I think my kids are going to be all right. Steve, you have no idea what you're talking about. And you're going to resent me. But some of you are receiving it and you're like, yeah, I need to make some changes. And that's what being corrected by discipline looks like. That's what actually looking at the Word of God and receiving it and saying, you know what, this is correcting the way that I live my life. You see, in Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And note that Esau could find no joy in that promise because he wasn't taught to. Note the effect of unfaithfulness in his family. There's nothing but turmoil that marches forward as God's covenant is not focused on in this part of the family. There are always going to be consequences to sin. And the consequences of the family of Isaac and Rebekah was that they treated their children, and this carried through to the way that Esau saw women. He didn't want to be faithful to the covenant. He just wanted to hurt his father and mother. Friend, I tell you, the pain of the sin of his past would define his future, but it didn't have to. God was clear that the covenant would march on through Jacob, but rather than finding joy in God's faithfulness, what does he do? He's resentful because of the sins of the past. Friends, you do not have to continue in the state that you are in if you are living a life that is outside of what God desires for you. You do not have to continue down that path. The hope of Jesus is that he will bring us in, reconcile us to himself, and then he looks to us and he says, now that you've been cleansed, follow me. Make those changes. Note that the faithful response to the consequences of sin is to understand them as discipline. This is the revelation of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes Proverbs 3. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. See, so often we think of the discipline of the Lord as some like baseball bat that's going to come in and it's just going to ruin us, and then we know it's the discipline of the Lord. And I do not believe it's like that most of the time. Most of the time, the discipline of the Lord is our conscience. Most of the time, the discipline of the Lord for our sin is that little voice inside of our head that when we are headed down the wrong path, it tells us to say, you know, this is wrong, right? You know that you should be over here rather than over there, right? You realize that, right? See, most of the time, that is the discipline of the Lord. But then as the consequences pile on, and in Esau's life, this just kind of disgust of his family and this kind of hatred for his family, this is a consequence of the sin of his parents in which they needed to seek their son out, in which they saw that there are consequences. And instead of seeing it as a rebuke of the Lord, what do? They just carry on. Esau just carries on as well with no response to it. But note what he likens the discipline of the Lord to. He likens it of the discipline of a father to a child. See, this is the great loss of Isaac and Rebekah. You see, the discipline is compared to the way parents discipline their children. And so to the parents, I ask, does your discipline look like the Lord's? Is your focus on loving your children toward God, or is your parenting selfish and focused on you? You see, many will learn to respond to God the way that they respond to mom and dad. You see, the main discipleship for a mother and a father is their children. Those are the closest relationships that you have. And so the question that you must ask yourself, what type of disciplinarian is your child getting? Is he getting a godly disciplinarian or is he getting a selfish disciplinarian? Is she getting someone whom is seeking to point them towards the things of the Lord, or is she getting someone who's just trying to discipline them so that they will leave you alone? Because remember, this is all about you. And you just need them to straighten up so that you can get back to what you want to do for yourself. The main revelation in small children of the things of the Lord is mother and father. And that teaches us two things. Number one, parenting is about discipleship towards God. Parenting is about discipleship towards God. It's not about anything else. See, many people in their priority list, discipleship towards God is like number 17 on the list. And you've got a lot of other hopes that you want for your kids above that one. You want them to get a good job. You want them to not bother you too much. You want them to not get kicked out of school. You have all these hopes. And then number 17, oh, I want them to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You got to get rid of everything above that, and that's number one. See, because when you do not disciple your children towards Jesus Christ, eventually you reveal that you do not personally believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the fruit of believing the gospel is discipling others. But then it teaches us something else. You see, for some of you, your parents were like Isaac and Rebekah. And the answer for you is not to cause yourself further pain like Esau did. The answer is to receive the discipline of the Lord and learn what a parent is from God and then live that love out. So if you have horrible parents that do not care enough about the things of God to show you what it is to live a godly life, but instead they live a completely self-centered life, there's still hope for you. So we like to think that these things are so complicated. We like to think that our problems are more complex than anybody else's. No, they aren't. You either believe the gospel or you don't believe the gospel. Number two, God will never abandon his promises. God will never abandon his promises. If you are God's people, he will be with you. And so the story then unfolds. The record then goes back to Jacob, and it shows us the path Jacob goes on. It says in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay it down in that place to sleep. Now, when I read that, I've been looking for a mattress recently. And I immediately think to myself, wow, I've got it so much better than they had it. I mean, imagine what sleeping on a rock must have done to your neck. They may have had better necks back then. I do not know. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there's going to be a book in Lifeway at some point that's called The Genesis Pillow. And it's going to be a book about how the biblical way to sleep is on rocks. Don't read that book. It's stupid. There are so many dumb books out there about things like that. Just most of the books of Lifeway, avoid them. The convention owns it, but they should have better discernment. So Jacob is somehow sleeping on a rock. And then in verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate to heaven. You see, friend, God is going to be faithful to his promises. The choice that you have is whether you will find joy in his faithfulness or if you will worship yourself. There's a deep contrast in the story between Esau and Jacob. As Jacob departs from his journey, the Lord gives him a revelation. God is clear that this is what he was going to do. In verses 13 and 14, he says, your descendants will bless the world. In verse 15, he says, I will never leave you. Many people will look at the dream of Jacob's ladder and they try to find some deeper meaning. They say, oh, what is this dream? What is this special revelation? It is very simple. This is God reiterating to Jacob the Abrahamic covenant. There's nothing in this dream that was not in the Abrahamic covenant other than the vision aspect of it. It is is God impressing upon the life of Jacob. It is God interceding in the life of Jacob and saying, Jacob, the promise that I made to your grandfather is going to come through you. He says, I will bless the families of the earth through you and your descendants, which will be many, and I will never leave you. This is what God has always promised, that he will never depart from his people. As time marched on, he reiterated this promise throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, he told Israel, he said, I am going before you. I will be with you. You have nothing to fear. You see, friends, it is the thought that God's presence is either not beneficial to you or it is not joyful that leads to fear. When you find your joy in God's will, it is the cure for fear. It's that simple. You see, when God is trusted, life is beautiful. Because no matter what you go through, no matter what pain, no matter what turmoil, no matter what trial you're going through, you can bank on the promise that God is with you every step of the way. And this is what God revealed to Jacob. And he declared, Jacob, be faithful to me. You see, the faithfulness of God is the bedrock of what real faith is. It is not our faithfulness that defines life. It is God's faithfulness. That is the centerpiece of this passage. It is the centerpiece of the life of faith. Experiencing God in your life is about trusting in his faithfulness. And to trust in God's promises is to experience closeness to him. And what are his promises? Was promises in this passage that he will be faithful to the covenant that he had made. He will deliver on this promise. And then ultimately we see this promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How does God bless all nations? Through this family is birthed Jesus Christ. And then on the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus makes it possible for all peoples of all nations, of all ethnicities, of all races, of all the families of the earth, that they can be reconciled to him. What he's saying is, I am the promise that God gifts himself to us. This promise of God's imminence in the lives of those who trust him extends through the gospel. And the promise of verse 15 is similar in nature to the promise of Matthew 28, 19 through 20. I mean, when Jesus himself, after his resurrection, he looks to his people and he says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what did he say? Behold, I will be with you. The ultimate of every promise of God is himself. It's the greatest gift that he could ever give into your life is that he will never abandon his promises and thereby he will never abandon those who trust in him. God is the greatest gift that God could ever give. His promises are eternal. His salvation is secure. But note what God does not say. God did not tell Jacob that Jacob's vision for good would happen. God promised Jacob that God's vision for Jacob would happen, and God would walk with him every step of the way. That is the salvation of the Lord. You see, number three this morning, the response to revelation is always worshipful obedience. Do you realize that every act of obedience should be founded on God's promises? So when we think about our obedience, we must consider what should my obedience be based on. Look at how the story continues. The record begins in verse 18. It says, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his bed and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. You see, he names the place Bethel, which means the house of God. He vows that God's presence is his heart's desire, and that is worship. That is the legitimate response to God's word. You see, to experience the presence of God changes our lives. It makes you step back and realize that something has happened that changes every moment that comes after it. Makes you look and say, this ground is holy. I will never be the same. And we may retort, that must have been something. To actually receive revelation from God, to have Him speak His promises, even if through a dream, into your life. That must have affected Jacob. And it obviously did, but the truth is that God did this in part so that you could have it. You have the opportunity in every moment to receive His promise and all of God's promises in His Word. And the key is how you understand it and if you're truly receiving it. You see, the experience that Jacob had, while dissimilar to what we have today, it is contained in his ultimate revelation, in his Scriptures. You have every moment and every day where you can saturate your life in the Word. See, I'm frequently asked, man, Steve, how do you preach so much about the Word? When you're preaching, you talk about the Word as if you know it, and can you teach me how to preach? And I say, well, it's pretty simple. I'm not an expert at many things, anything really, but the way that I preach is ultimately, it's founded in just the fact that I read the Bible. I say, oh, it's not that simple. I say, it really is. And so when most people think about reading the Bible, they think about it this way. They'll go in the Bible, and they'll read a verse, and they'll say, all right, I'm done for the day. And so, no, when I say read the Bible, I'm talking, you got to read it, man. You got to study it. You got to go through it. You got to let it saturate you. You got to sit in it. You've got to know it. You've got to put more value in the presence of God. You've got to put more value in the Word of God. You got to put more value in the revelation of God than you put in anything else in your life. You need to spend more time in the Word of God than you spend in YouTube. You need to spend more time in the Word of God than you spend on Facebook. You need to spend more time in the Word of God than you spend doing anything else in your time. And then, after many seasons of saturating your life in the Word of God, you just sort of naturally can talk about it. You just sort of naturally start to glean truths from it when you read the same record for the 10th time. You say, I never realized that. I never applied it this way. I didn't know about that. You see, you didn't get it the previous 9, but on the 10th time, it started to saturate down to your soul. That's why Hebrews says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder even to the soul. See, friends, the problem isn't that God's presence isn't available. The problem isn't that God's revelation is unavailable. The problem is that we are ignoring it for lesser things. We are more interested in the trinkets of this age than we are in the eternal revelation of our God. But the other issue is that many of you have no intention whatsoever to apply God's revelation to your life. See, I hear from many people that I want to experience God at a deeper level, yet you have no intention of having your lifestyle changed to be more godly and more biblical. You friends, I can tell you, every place in Scripture that the presence of God is experienced and enjoyed, the result is a changed life more in line with God's will. Nowhere in Scripture do you see people experiencing God on a regular basis and then just walking around like nothing has changed for them. Every place, it brings drastic changes in their lives. You see, experiencing God has a goal. It has a purpose. It is for you to be more in line with who God is. And if revelation is received, you will obey. You see, Jacob experiences worship in this moment in a way that the Word doesn't record beforehand that he had experienced worship. Or really, it doesn't really express it that much afterwards. But in this moment, in experiencing God, we see Jacob worship. And what does this mean about worship? It means that when you worship, it is in light of who God is and the change that He wants to make in your life. And you make those things. And so we'll say oftentimes, and this is so true, that worship brings about obedience. But then in our obedience, we do not worship. We will say silly things. If I say, why do you do right things? I'm sure 85% of you would probably tell me. You say, you do right because it's right. No, you don't. That's the way pagans do right. All right, you do not do right because it is morally good. You do not do right because of your definition of good. You do right because God's promises are true every single time. You do right because of the worship of God. I am obedient because I believe that God will deliver on his promises. You see, what is changed about Jacob's life in this passage is that God has let him know, this is the destination of your life. And then in view of those promises being fulfilled, Jacob makes the change and he says, I'm going to readjust the direction of my life based on what God has said the future will look like. That is why we obey. That is why we do that which is right. It is the change in his life. To truly worship God is to obey him based on his promises, because you trust that he will deliver on them. That is where obedience that glorifies God comes from. Friends, when we get further in the record, further in the narrative, we see in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that Moses had died and Joshua was taking up the leadership of the nation. And he told the nation in verses 7 and 8, he says, you've received God's revelation. Do not turn away from it. Follow it. Then your life will be successful. Be strong because God is with you. You see, I tell you, part of the reason that you aren't experiencing God is in this passage. You turn from God's law every chance you get, and then you try to claim his promises in your life. That is not how it works. You see, God has promised specific things, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then being lived out in light of the mission of Jesus in the gospel. And what we do with the promises of God is we just try to make whatever fancy we have this week. That is the promise of God. I'm believing God for this, that, or the other thing. And the problem is that you're going to be disappointed because God didn't promise any of those things. And so then the resentment will build, and you will begin to look like someone who's not following Jesus Christ. Part of it is our definition of success. You see, down there in verse 8, Joshua looks at them and says, oh, he will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What is success? Success is the presence of God and the surety of his promises. You can't claim promises he hasn't made and just hope that things go your way. You live as if his promises are everything for you, and then you depend on things that he hasn't promised. But his forgiveness demands your life. You have been unfaithful. And Jesus, as the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, demands you to be reconciled in relationship to him and follow him in a new life. You do not turn to the right. You do not turn to the left. You follow what his will, as revealed in Scripture, is. Friend, I tell you, you need to experience God on God's terms. Then walk in submission to his ways. You need to experience God in the revelation of his word. And then build and teach a life of faithfulness to the next generation. And don't let any idol of this world tempt you to the right or to the left. You need to experience God and then worship in his house forever, but be prepared that it will change the direction of your life. And it will do that many, many times. Because as you know more of the presence of God, so will the direction of your life be corrected more and more and more, because you will become more and more like Christ in every step of the journey that is yet before you. As the band comes forward and we transition into a time of communion, every week, we reflect on the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents his shed blood. And when we eat and when we drink, what that represents is us taking a look, is us reminding ourselves of the covenant faithfulness of God to his gospel. And that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And so I tell you today, if you're in here and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, or something I've said, or something that you've seen in the Word, or the Holy Spirit has just moved on you, and you say, I don't know that I've ever believed. I don't know that I've ever trusted. The way that you're talking about Jesus, I don't know that I know Him. As those who believe come forward, I'm going to ask you to do something different. I'm going to ask you to step out into the foyer. Someone will be there to talk with you, answer questions that you might have, pray with you, help you understand what it is to trust in Jesus. But if you're in here and you've trusted in Christ, you know Him as Lord, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, eat, and drink. And as you do that, reflect on the covenant of God. Christ is in you. Christ is reigning, and He will reign forever. And as you walk into this world, follow His reign. When you're ready, come.